Our Sunday night services from August until tonight have been involved in what we're calling our Soldiers of Christ study. And it's the last part of this study that we'll have for the rest of this year. And visitors, you may not be aware of the fact that we have a very specialized kind of Sunday night service. And what we're trying to do is to create a knowledge within our minds about the Word of God by looking at, well, we began looking at the historical books, and now for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the poetical books, and tonight we're ready to look at the Song of Solomon. It is the book that we'll be looking at tonight, and the whole design of this is to try to help us learn these facts about the Bible, maybe just Bible quotations, verses that we're trying to memorize, or things of that nature. Because the Lord says, I'll put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. It's a two-step process. One is the matter of gaining the knowledge, that's getting it in your head, in your mind, and the other one is getting it in your heart where it can really have a real meaning of life. Well, the Song of Solomon. Well, what do you know about it? Well, it will follow the format as it has, this matter of the divine wisdom and a look at the Song of Solomon. If you'll look at the bottom of the screen, you'll see on those cards that we pass out that have the questions and the answers, you'll see on the screen, and there are only five questions from Song of Solomon. So I think it ought to be rather easy for us to learn these things. But perhaps more difficult for us to look at this Song of Solomon, which is the last of the five books of poetry. Now, if you've got a new King James Bible or a more modern translation other than the old King James, you'll begin to see that as you open it up. You read Genesis and Exodus, it's all justified, both left and right. It's all historical. It's like a document. But all of a sudden, when you get to the poetical books, it's not justified right and left. It's offset like we do with poems and things of that nature. And so this Song of Solomon is exactly that. Obviously, the author of that is Solomon, and so we're not. I don't think it would be any overuse of our brains for ask who wrote the Song of Solomon for you to say, well, if it's the Song of Solomon, that's like who is in Grant's tomb almost. And so we know a little bit about it, but it is an amazingly different book, different from any other book there is in the Bible. And all you got to do is sit down and begin perusing it, just reading it a little bit. And then all of a sudden you recognize, man, this is not what I'm used to reading in the Bible. And because it is different from other books in the Bible, it has given birth to many unusual interpretations of the book. And you'll understand that as we get into this lesson and as we develop the lesson. But it's given a lot of unusual interpretations. For example, some people have looked at this, and back in the days of the Puritans and the like, they really wish this book were not in the Bible at all. In fact, some individuals have said, this book talks so much about the physical relationship inside of marriage that maybe it ought not to be in the Bible. Now, it's interesting. That's a puritanical influence from American history that goes back to the Puritans who came over from England whenever God Himself is the author of this book. And that's why we've kept saying over and over again, this is divine wisdom. You remember Solomon said, God, give me wisdom. And this is the wisdom that God gave to him. But there are those individuals who said, well, maybe this thing ought not to be in the Bible, or maybe it ought not to be read at least by those who are pure of heart. Because, you know, if any individual has a pure heart, he never would have any thoughts about sex at all. And so here's a book in the Bible that begins talking about the physical relationship within marriage, and we just need to be pure of heart if we're going to read this book. It's an X-rated book in the Bible, which is a perversion and blasphemy against the Word of God. Let's underscore that in its entirety. And then there are those individuals who come to the Song of Solomon, and because of the nature of it, it's given the interpretation, well, it's talking about Christ and the church. And there are a lot of translations or study Bibles that have that aspect of it. In fact, one of the great study Bibles, it's meant a lot to me in my life, and I know some of you have used it in your life. if you'll look at some of the Helps and Thompson Chain reference, he does everything he can to make this applicable to Christ and the church. When you read about the husband and about the wife, then the husband part of it is Christ, and the wife part of it is the church. And you take that approach, and I'll guarantee you that you will get lost as you study that book. And so the book of Song of Solomon is about, and put this down at the bottom of the screen, what is the book of Song of Solomon all about? It is about pure love in marriage. And so I hope that this lesson will be of interest to you tonight. I suspect that it will be one of those lessons that that we will listen to all the way through. I'm not sure exactly why. And I find myself in an awkward situation with so much diversity of individuals here and diversity of age about how to even address some of the things that are found in this book just because of the nature of our culture. But we're going to really have, as they would say in New Zealand, we'll have a go at it and see how it turns out. Well, there are sections in this book, and we put all three of the sections up at one time. As you look at this book, there are sections of this 8-chapter book in the Bible that are obviously written from the husband's viewpoint, and that is from Solomon himself. And so what you have is those sections where their husband is talking. Then you've got another section where it's the wife who is talking, and she describes herself as a Shulamite. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. And then there are these sections that are described that are indicated as being from the daughters of Jerusalem. And we put the word chorus there with question marks around it because the Bible does not say that. But as you read the book, for a while Solomon will be talking, and then all of a sudden the woman in the Shulamite woman will be talking, and then all of a sudden it becomes we. And since the daughters of Jerusalem have just been addressed, then they're the ones who are talking. Now, think about the nature of the book. It is a song of Solomon. And so it very easily could have been a poems that were put to music that could be performed is the right way to describe it, but could be used to describe the purity of the kind of love that God expects individuals to have. Well, before we get to the book, let's talk a little bit about Solomon himself and talk about the life of the Solomon with his many wives. Did you hear how many wives he had? You know, what was that? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Up in Alabama years ago, the old guy reading the Bible said 700 wives and 300 porcupines. And so, but a concubine was a wife. She just didn't have all the legal rights of a full-fledged wife. Now, I think it's interesting, and that's why we read 1 Kings chapter 11 tonight, that this was the death of Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. Made 999 mistakes. I don't know about the first one, but he made 999 mistakes in acquiring 1,000 wives or wives and concubines. And so the Bible says that turned away him from the Lord. And what a great lesson that is, especially young people, as we talk about, and we talk to you about this a lot, and that is who you marry. The second most important decision you'll ever make in your life is who will you marry? And you need to understand that whom you marry likely will determine, in many respects, if you go to heaven or how active you are in the church, just by the decision as to whom you marry. And so just learn that from the life of Solomon. But these words of Solomon are the words that come from God, and they are divinely given wisdom. And we've got to understand it. And then let's understand this other aspect of this. We are talking about married love. We're talking about the physical relationship inside the marriage and not talking about the physical relationship in any other context. Well, what's happened in our society is the prevalence of pornography and the loose morality and the lack of respect for virginity and all of the things that's transpired in our society has taken this which is beautiful, the physical side of marriage made by God for the enjoyment of mankind, and have taken it and perverted it to the point that sometimes we find ourselves in an awkward position, even of sometimes talking like the Song of Solomon does, lest we think or lest someone else think that we're sexually perverted. How on earth could an individual think about in a counseling situation? Here is this individual who comes for counseling, and a woman says, "Well, I just think my husband's perverted." Well, why is he perverted? Well, he really loves my body. And she might be more specific than that. Well, that individual has been influenced by the puritanical influence in the world and not by an understanding of married love. And so as we look at the words of Solomon and look at the words of the Shulamite as they talk about how much they love each other and what they see in each other, we need to understand that this is a beautiful, wholesome way to understand marriage. And in your own marriage, husbands and wives, you may need to sit down and talk about this. If there are problems inside your marriage in relationship to the physical thing, you might need to sit down and read this book together and come to an understanding of what married love is all about, especially the physical side of it. Now, understand, if we talk about the words of Solomon in married love, they come out of his heart and they are manifested in the attitude toward her body. Here is Solomon as he talks about the love that he has, and it's the holy kind of love given by God. And so just understand that as we continue this. Now, in this book, he is absent from his wife and he longs to be with her. And we may not have time to look at every verse that is in this book. In fact, I doubt very seriously we'll be able to look at all 8 chapters that are here. But there's that introduction is to Solomon. And so the words down at the bottom, the question on the flashcard is, the husband adores the beauty of his wife and desires her. Well, what about the Shulamite woman? Well, the answer to that is, and again, it's down at the bottom, and that is, she adores the beauty of her husband and desires him. And so this is the desire there is. She's called a Shulamite woman because that name comes from a village that is north of Jerusalem. If we think of a New Testament map, up in Galilee, that might help us locate it up there, up around Nazareth, up in that way where Jesus was born. And that is, we have no idea as to what her name is, though some have tried to guess who she is. There's an interesting statement in this because she says, "I am dark, but I am lovely." And we'll look at this. Well, go ahead and look at it. Chapter 1 and verse 5. Here is obviously the words of the Shulamite when she says in verse 5, "I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." And so here's a woman, and she talks about herself. She'll describe Solomon and his color a little bit later. And whether she's talking about the darkness of the blackness of the African nation, or perhaps just a darkness that has come about because of being out in the sun working in the vineyard, the point is that this beauty or this description of herself as "I am dark but lovely" is something that evidently she blames on her family, and maybe she was despised for her family, for she says, "My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me go out and work in the vineyard." And like Solomon is absent from her, she is absent from Solomon, and she longs to see him. And so, "I'm dark but beautiful, different from the others, despised by her family, and then finally, I'm absent from Solomon, and she longs to see him." Now then, let's get to the text and understand, as we look at the text, we're talking about the love that a man ought to have for his wife. Now, in the format that we'll use like a column, and so on the left side of the screen, we'll have the words of Solomon and the way he looks at her and the way he thinks about her. On the right side of the screen will be the words that she feels, that describes the kind of love that she has toward him. Let's begin as we look at this. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. in the first part, and we will begin with the words of Solomon. And so to get to that, look down to verse 8, where we have the words of Solomon. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats besides the little shepherd's tent. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, you may not find it very accommodating for you to be described like being a filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, I don't know if it has anything to do with being a nag or not. I just had to throw this in while I was here at this point. But here's Pharaoh with all of the riches he had and the most beautiful animals there would ever be on this earth would be those animals that he had with his chariots. And Solomon looks at her and he begins to talk about her, his love for her, my love, my filly. Verse 10, he says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. And then he looks at her and he admires her and he really, 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 really loves her a lot. You're a fair and your cheeks are lovely and your neck is like a chain of gold. Let's look over to her description of him. Starting in verse 1, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine because of the fragrance of your good ornaments. Your name is ornament poured forth, therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. Here is this wife of Solomon, and there's no question at all of the great love that she has with him. And she even loves the fragrance that is there. A little bit later, she talks about him lying with her all night long. Look down in verse 12 whenever he says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And so she begins in a poetical way to talk about the fact that she loves being around him. She loves lying with him all night long. In fact, a little bit later, she describes him as being handsome. Look at verse 16. You are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters are of fir. She thinks about him, she's separated from him, and all she can think about is longing to be with him, that they might kiss, that they might lie together, that the fragrance that each of them gives off might be a fragrance for her that would be appealing to the other. She dreams of him lying with him all night, being in the house with him. Folks, that is godly married love. We've got to take away from the pornographic part of our society the concept that any attitudes like this is vulgar in and of itself. Here is God's description of love inside that marriage. In fact, in the beginning verse of chapter 2, he says, I'm the rose of Sharon, I am the lilies of the valley. And some have tried to make that the words of the husband. It appears to me that it is the words of the wife. Let's go to chapter 2 and look at chapter 2. And so in chapter 2, she desires to be with him. Look as she says in verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner was over me was love. He sustained me with the cakes of raisin, refreshes me with apples, for I am lovesick. Here's a woman that is in love with her husband. And because she's in love with him, the banner over them, that which marked as an army might have a banner that would describe what they were, written across the banner that he wore, figuratively, poetically, is the word love. And we're sustained with food. And there they are depicted as banqueting together. And she says, I am lovesick. He then talks about his hands. His hands embrace me. Verse 6. His left hand's under my head and his right hand embraces you. A little bit later, she is thrilled with the sound of his voice. Look down in verse 8 when he says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind the wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for the winter is past. And you'll again and again, and this you'll hear this, and come away, and come away, and come away. A little bit later, she says in verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I'm his. You want to understand what married love is about? Wives, you want to understand the way God would love for you to look at your husband and to think about him? Separated from him. I love him so much, I can hardly wait to be in his presence. As I think about the sound of his voice, it is so wonderful to me, and he is mine, and I am his. Isn't that what Jesus had in mind in the Garden of Eden when he said, the two shall be one flesh? He brought her into the man and said, you know, Adam says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And the Shulamite woman says, he is mine and I'm his. That's a picture of married love. Go back and look at this same chapter of the description he has for her. I'm a lily among thorns. It's interesting. Whenever in verse chapter 2, verse 1, I'm the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Evidently, Solomon says, like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And so because he talks about my love among the daughters, it's obvious that it's Solomon looking back at her. And she is so radiant and so wonderful that she is the lily in a world that's filled with thorns. Now you imagine Solomon with 1,000 wives having this attitude. And I'm not sure at what point in his life Song of Solomon was written by him, but his attitude toward her is, she is mine and there's no other person like her. He desires to be with her. Go back to verse 10 where she is speaking, but here are his words. My beloved spake and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The winter is past. And the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fir tree puts forth her green figs and the vines her tender grapes. Give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Look down in verse 14. It says, O my love, in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Husbands, how close have you ever gotten that close to talking to your wife? This is God's description of married love. And you begin looking at this, and all of a sudden, you see that the level of love that we could have within our marriage is so different from where it could be. Let me ask you, husband, why don't you have this relationship in your marriage? What is there? What is that barrier that there is between you and your husband that you just don't long to be with him? And what? And husband, why do you not see her as the lily of the valley, the lily among all of the thorns, the fairest? And I can hardly wait until I can hear her voice. Let me hear it. You know, her voice is sweet and her face is lovely. Can we get to chapter 3? In chapter 3. Let's look at the great desire that she has for him over in chapter 3. She was separated from him and she was seeking him. That's found in verse 1. By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I'll rise up and go about the city and the streets and in the squares. I'll seek the one that I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found him and said, have you seen the one I love? Here she is separated from him. And in a poetical way, she wakes up in the middle of the night and he's not there. And she goes out trying to find him. But she says, have you seen the one that I love? What a great description. The one that I love. And so whenever she finds him, she begins to embrace him. Look down at verse 6. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh? And fragrance with all the merchant's fragrance powers. Behold, it's Solomon's couch. 60 valiant men around it of the valiant men. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of the fear of the night. She really, really begins to love him. And so she takes him to her house in order that she might be able to be with him. We don't have time to look at all of this, but look at the things that are there. And look at the last part of verse 11, whenever she says, Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. How you feel about your wedding day? She was so much in love with him that she says, this is the day of gladness of his heart. Look at the all the attitude that he had. He loves her, obviously. In this same chapter, in chapter 4 is where we get to his love for her. Let's get into chapter 4 and look at all of these words. You are fair, my love. You are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats, and goats mean nothing to us, and we hate goats and despise goats, but you know the treasure they were in biblical times. And so he begins to describe her, and he talks about the beauty of her eyes, the beauty of her hair, her teeth, her lips, her mouth, her temples, her neck, her breast. He talks about the fragrant perfume, and he says to her, come away with me. You know, ravish my heart. You ravish my heart with one look, and fragrance is better. Your fragrance is better than all the spices, and honey and milk are under your tongue. You think he's in love with this woman? Here is a picture of married love and the level of the kind of love you could have in your marriage. God says, here it is. And we live in a world where husbands and wives hardly speak to each other, and they're crossways of each other. And a part of that is because we haven't come and said, God, help us make this marriage like it ought to be. How much and how often do you pray about your marriage? How much are you praying right now about the person you may marry someday? Well, the greatest thing you could ever do in your life is start praying every day of your life, God, help me find somebody that I can marry so I can have a marriage like this one described in this very passage. That's chapter 4. We got all that. Oh, the latter part of chapter 4, she says, let my beloved come. That's her response. Let's go to chapter 5, and their time's getting away from us, and we'll never do all of this. Can we just look at the things that are on the screen without looking at the verse? She thinks he has come, she thinks he has found him, and then she finds out that he is not there. And so she begins seeking for him, and longingly she looks for him, and again she says, I am lovesick. And then she begins to describe his body. And you get in chapter 5, and she talks about how she loves the complexion, that she loves his head, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his hands, his body, his legs, and his mouth. Folks ought to love each other. And we need to understand that we are not just interested in somebody's body, but we're interested in our wives' body. And that's not a perversion. Can I say that again? Perversion is when we're interested in anybody's body. That's this dating scene where all of that making out goes on in the dating world. And there's that pornography world where I'm stirred up by anybody's body. But Solomon is not just interested in her body, he's interested in her body. And there's a world of difference in those two. And she's exactly the same way. And she looks at him and read chapter 5, and you'll see him as she thinks about him, as she thinks about every part of his body and talks about how wonderful it is. In chapter 6, we have on the screen the most important things that there, and we could add other things that are there. But particularly in chapter 6 where she says, I am my beloved and he is mine. You see, I am mine, or I'm his and he is mine. Now she says, I am his and he is mine. There's a change of the mentioning of the first individual. She's mentioned first in the other time we've read it, and now he's mentioned first, or maybe it's vice versa. And there is that great relationship. Look in chapter 6 as he describes her, and let's go ahead and put all of those on the screen. My love, you are beautiful. He loves her eyes, her hairs, her teeth. She is so beautiful that he says, you are so beautiful that you are the envy of 60 queens and 80 concubines. That might give us some ideas to when in the marriage he wrote this. I'm not sure. But he looks at her and he says to her, "You're the most beautiful thing on earth. And you are so beautiful that everybody else ought to be envious of you, of your beauty." And look at this. "My love, my perfect one." Or "my dove, my perfect one." Instead of, "My love, can't you ever do anything right?" Which is the terminology of a lot of marriage. Solomon looks at her and says, "You are my perfect one. You're as fair as the moon. You're as clear as the sun. You are awesome." And he says to her at the end of this chapter, "Return to me. Return to me." What about chapter 7? He does it again. He looks at the beauty of her body. He talks about her beautiful feet, her lovely thighs. And could I pause long enough to talk about when I was teaching a young adult class nearly 20 years ago, when I was talking about what pet name do you have for your wife? If I say the name Mark, would you get the last name? Whenever I was teaching the class, the whole class erupted in laughter. And I said, "Mark, what did you say?" And he said, "Well, I think I ought to quit calling her Thunder Thighs." And so when I read this, he looks at her and he sees her beauty. And he looks at her body and he talks about her thighs and her navel and her breast and her neck and her eyes and her nose and her head and the hair and even the roof of her mouth. He's in love with this woman. And husbands, it's all right for you to love your wife, and it's all right for you to love your wife's body. And wives, it's all right for you to love your husband. And it's all right for you to love your husband's body. God made sex. God put sex inside marriage. And here is this physical relationship in a godly relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. And God says, this is what marriage can be like. This is the way God wants it to be. Look again at chapter 7 when she talks about, "I am my beloved and his desire is toward me." There's no question at all in her mind that he desires her. And so she then begins to say, "Let us go up together. And I have prepared a feast for you." And she has taken the initiative in and says, "Now let's go to this banquet. And I've prepared this sumptuous feast that we might share it together." Look again at chapter 8, and we'll have to stop. We're at the end of the book, and I hate that I had to rush through all of this. It's a great read. In chapter 8, it's all about the love she has for him whenever she says, "If I found you, I would kiss you. I would lead you. I would give you things to drink. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. Love is as strong as death, and waters cannot quench love." Those firemen who are here need to understand that, fire, the water can quench fires, but it cannot quench love. Isn't that a great verse? "I became in his eyes as one who brings peace. Make haste, my beloved. Be like a gazelle on the mountains of spices. Come to me." So what's the practical side of this? The practical side of this is, first of all, to recognize the wholesomeness of the physical aspect of marriage. God made it and God put it inside marriage. And young people, let me say again, to those who are married, who sometimes are tempted to get outside the marriage bed and to try to find some sort of fulfillment, you need to understand that that is sexual perversion. It is much a misuse of sex as is homosexuality. It is sexual perversion. But in spite of the fact that there is a perversion of sex, let us come to the end of the study of Song of Solomon and say, God made it, and it's wonderful, and it's good, and it's all right if I love my husband, it's all right if I love my husband's body, it's all right if I love my wife, it's all right if I love my wife's body. God made it, and God created it, and inside marriage, it is the strongest manifestation of the union between a man and a woman whom God has brought together and says, "Let not man put asunder." God made it, and God made provision so that we would have an understanding of it, and thank God that the Song of Solomon's in the Bible. I think that we would have a great deal of trouble in our lives understanding, in view of all that there is in the world, from the puritanical influence in our world and from the pornographic influence in our world, that we'd have trouble understanding exactly where do I need to be as a Christian. Love your husband, love your wife, love your husband's body, love your wife's body. God made it for the enjoyment and the satisfaction of the both of you. And now we come to that part of our service where we sing that invitation song. It may be that you're not a child of God. You need to be. I guarantee your marriage will be a whole lot stronger if you and your husband or you and your wife were both Christians. Think of how much better you could be if you're one, not just that God has brought us together in marriage, but He brought us together in the Lord. And we're married to each other. God's plan of salvation, very obvious, hasn't changed since that first century. It begins with faith and then a decision to serve the Lord. And Acts 17 and verse 30 says that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, you can be baptized for the remission of sins. You're in the world, and now you can be baptized into Christ. In the world, outside of Christ, as a believer who's penitent, who's unashamed of his faith, you can now leave the world and be baptized into Christ. Are you in Christ? If this is God's plan of salvation, and it is, and you haven't been baptized, then you need to be in Christ, but you need to be in Christ tonight. You need to be in Christ. Let Him add you to His kingdom, to His church. Let Him make your life happier and improve your marriage. If you'll become a Christian, you and your mate, and serve Him faithfully. And so the Bible says, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, to those who are married and to those who are unmarried, to those who once were married, He says, here's what I want you to do. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. How can we help you? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.